As we continue on in our study of the Trinity, I would invite you to turn to chapter 1 in our book by Dr. Swain. While we study the name of the triune God tonight, and while you turn to chapter 1, also turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20 is what we'll read. So as you're turning there, let me set this up. The first and primary claim of Trinitarian theology is the claim of monotheism, the claim that there is only one true God, and that one true God has revealed himself through the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Tonight, we continue our study in the basic grammar of the Bible's Trinitarian discourse so that we can properly understand and talk about the triune nature of the one God we worship. Namely, that there is one being of God, and in that one being of God, there exists three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us now turn to Matthew chapter 28 as a helpful guide to trace various patterns of Trinitarian thought throughout the Scriptures so that we may properly praise, talk, and worship our one triune God. So Matthew 28, we'll read all of the Great Commission from 16 through 20, says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Just to give some context to this passage, this comes at the end of the gospel, which means Jesus has lived his life, has had his 3 years of ministry, was crucified, buried, and resurrected according to the scriptures. He spends several weeks with his disciples after his resurrection, and then his disciples go to Galilee, where Jesus first started his ministry and called many of them to come and follow him. And as he said to Peter, "I'll make you fishers of men," and they come and follow him. But when they get to Galilee, they see Jesus, and they bow down and they worship him. One of the first times that we see the disciples openly worship Jesus as God. But here's the question we must ask. If Jesus is not God, then this would be an act of idolatry. And yet Jesus accepts it and nothing bad happens to them. Rather, they are commissioned to what? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. Therefore, this scene at the end of Matthew demonstrates that the disciples believed Jesus was God. And Jesus confirms that belief in his final instructions. But now let us focus in on the verse 19 tonight as we examine what it means to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So first, the name. It is important to recognize that in the baptismal formula given in verse 19, the name into which we are baptized is singular, not plural. It's not the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is the name. Definite article, the name singular. While we are baptized into the name of three persons, those three persons share one name, one being, one essence. Therefore, the faith into which we are baptized is faith in one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So it says the same thing about God the Father and God the Son. From whom are all things, and for whom we exist. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So there, the Spirit as well is connected to God. He is God. Therefore, Dr. Swain states that the first grammatical pattern for talking about the Trinity is that Scripture consistently affirms the existence of one God. So we are monotheists. We believe in one God, not three gods. We live in a world of spiritual and moral relativity. We live in a world of plurality. We often hear people talk about my truth, that there are many different truths. What is true to me is true to me, and what is true to you is true to you. But what if my truth contradicts your truth? Who has the true truth? Likewise, many people will say all religions of the world lead to the same God and to the same destination. They are like different paths up a mountain. You may take the easy way, I may take the hard way, you might like to walk up the path, I might like to scale up the rock face, but we're all just trying to get to the same mountaintop where God lives. Therefore, there are different paths to him. However, that's not what Jesus claims about himself. Jesus is not a way to heaven, a way amongst many. He is not even the best way to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Definite articles, singular. He is the way, no other way. He is the truth. He is truth itself. Because God is truth and truth flows out of God. He alone is truth. And he is the only way to the Father. So he is not a path amongst many. He is the only path. However, we're not foolish, and we know that there are many religions who worship many different gods. The Bible even acknowledges the existence of these religions and their false gods. It's not oblivious. It's not three blind mice. It's not the three monkeys. Hear no evil, see no evil, speak no evil. No, they say yes. People worship false gods. Calvin says this: our heart is a factory of idols. It is always looking for something to worship. But the truth is, we were created to worship the one true God. So the Bible constantly warns us of falling into the snare of these false gods who lead us away from the one true God. Just go read the Old Testament. It's very easy. The story of Israel is that God saves them, and then they go, hey, thanks, God. And then they go worship false gods until they get into a bunch of trouble, and they turn around and say, hey, God, can you save us again? God saves them, and they say, hey, thanks, God, and then go and they worship a bunch of false gods. This is the book of Judges. This is the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. This is the book of the prophets. This is what Israel does over and over again. Just go to the book of Exodus. God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt. Moses goes up on the mountaintop for a few days, and they say, well, Aaron, make us some golden calves, and let's worship them. And what do they call the golden calves? They call the golden calves Yahweh, the proper name of God. And they worship these golden calves. This is the story of Israel. This is our story. There are religions out there who claim to know the one true God and to worship these gods. And the Bible says they exist, but those gods that they worship are no gods at all. 1 Corinthians 8:5 then says, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God. So Paul says they're so-called gods, but they're not any gods at all. Likewise, these gods are just the work of man's hands. Isaiah 37:19 says, Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory, for which does not profit. Jeremiah chapter 2, 11 and 28 say, Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. So in the time of Jeremiah, we see that they have as many gods as they have cities in Judah. They are creating these gods to worship. Now, in the second commandment, Jesus or God says, you know, don't make any false idols of me. And yet here, what do we often do? We make false idols with our hands out of wood and stone and metal, and we worship them. What kind of God is it that we have to create him? We worship a God who has created us. And yet, we will constantly make things out of idols. I saw this on Thursday night when I went to a football game at the Egg Bowl. I walk in, and I said, these people are more excited about this than I've ever seen Christians excited about God. And I walked in to that stadium, and it was a worship event. They made an idol out of the game, out of the coaches, out of the players, out of the result. They had an extreme high on Ole Miss's side, an extreme low on Mississippi State's side. We make idols out of anything. If we're not careful, we will begin to worship creation rather than the Creator who's forever blessed. Amen. In contrast to denying the existence of these false gods and these foreign gods, the Bible constantly affirms that there is only one true God. Deuteronomy 4:35 says this, To you it was shown that you might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other beside him. There is one God, and there's no other gods beside him. He alone is God. So either you are worshiping a demon, or you're just worshiping the figment of your imagination. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is God and Yahweh alone. That is the creedal statement for Jews. Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. And Jesus confirms this belief in the New Testament. Mark 12:29-32. They were asking Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? Out of the 613, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers with a quotation from Deuteronomy, and then when he answers with the second one, he answers from Leviticus. He says, The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all of your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. So right there, Gospel of Mark quotes both Deuteronomy 6:4 and Deuteronomy 4:35. So Old Testament, New Testament, there is one God. There is no other one beside him. He alone is God. So being the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul regularly runs into having to differentiate between the one true God and the pantheon of gods in the pagan context. We see this in the book of Titus as we're studying through it. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In Crete, they believed not only that Zeus was born on their island, but that Zeus's tomb was on their island. And so their understanding of God is their understanding of Zeus. And so Zeus, who is the god of gods, who is the head god of the pantheon of gods in both Greek and Roman culture, his name's Jupiter in Roman culture, but his character is that of one who tricks and seduces women into getting his way. And because of that, when Paul comes to Crete and begins preaching about this god, they understand God as a lying, seducing trickster, And what Paul has to say is, no, no, no. Jesus is faithful and true. God never lies. This God, the true God, is not like the God Zeus. He is completely different because he alone is the true God. So Paul enters into these contexts where people have no understanding of what the one true God of Israel is like. They have these foreign pagan gods in their mind. So when Paul and the other apostles go to the Jews, it's easy to explain this because they already have the understanding that Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. There is no other God beside him. However, the Gentiles do not share this belief. So Paul has to come along and lay the foundation, a foundation that's already exists in Israel but does not exist in the Gentile world. For this reason, when communicating God's uniqueness to over and against other gods, he uses a distinction common in antiquity, in the time of Paul. There are those who are called gods for honorific reasons, such as the Caesars or the Pharaohs or different leaders at this time. They are called gods for honorific reasons. And then there are those who are gods by nature. The gods, there are character traits to those who are by nature God. This is why when you see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, theos and halagos, what it's saying is the Word was by its very nature deity, which is an ontological claim that by nature he is God, not by position, but by who he is. These character traits are that God is perfect, he's immortal, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, etc. These attributes are exclusive to one who has a divine nature. Therefore, Paul makes a truth claim against the Gentiles and their misconception about God. Paul insists that there is only one God who is by nature God. All other gods who they build temples for and statues of are by nature not God. Therefore, the God of the Bible is the one God the God of the Bible is not one God in a pantheon of gods. He alone is God. So in 1 Timothy 6:15-16, it says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So when Paul goes to Athens and he begins to speak on Mars Hill, or the hill to the god Mars, he looks around and he sees all these different temples. And he says, you have a temple dedicated to the unknown god. Let me tell you about the unknown god. That unknown God is the only God. And he goes into a long dissertation, a long sermon about that. So, the God that Paul preaches is the only sovereign, the only king, the only Lord, who has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who can never be seen because of sin, and he has eternal honor and eternal dominion. This brings us to the Bible's primary way of discussing the God of the Bible and distinguishing him from all other gods. That is by his proper name, which is Yahweh. It is often referred to as the Tetragrammaton, as it's composed of only four Hebrew letters, which are rendered in the English as YHWH. In the Bible, the word God is used as a title or a role. It is often used to refer to both Yahweh, the one true God, and other false gods like Baal and Molech, because it's the position, not the person. But God is not the only title used of Yahweh. He is also called Father, King, maker, refuge, redeemer, and so on and so forth. These are all titles and roles of God. And yet, he has one name, Yahweh. And that proper name is reserved for the God of the Bible alone, as it is his proper and holy name that he shares with no other. So in Isaiah 48:11, God says, "For my own sake, and for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Which brings us to the person of Jesus real quickly. If you go to Philippians 2 in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, you see that Jesus is given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, right? And so what it's saying there is Jesus has the name of Yahweh. And so because of his uniqueness, Yahweh alone can interpret and render to us what his name means. He does so to Moses in the book of Exodus. And the entire book of Exodus is a dissertation of the name of Yahweh. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 3 with me. So because God alone knows his name, God has to reveal his name to us, and he has to interpret it for us so that we may know his name and know what his name means. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in the Bible, but names have meaning. It's important to people's name. Like my son is named Benaiah. It's named after one of David's mighty men. His name means Yahweh builds up. And so God comes along and he gives us his name, and his name has a meaning. Yahweh signifies God's self-existence. Look at Exodus 3, verses 2 and 3. It says, "And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in the flame of a fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." He is a consuming fire that requires no fuel to burn. He burns in and of himself. He doesn't need the tree for him to burn. He just burns without consuming it. He is the fire itself. Exodus 3:14. God said to, or I'll start in 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What should I say to them?'" Here's what God says. He gives us his name. "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" God's self-identity is simplicity. I am. He just is. And then that kind of goes into the rest of it. God is all that we need. He is our redeemer. He is our sustainer. He gives us bread when we need to eat. He gives us water when we need to drink. He frees us from slavery. He brings us into life. He is all that we need. Amen. He is who he is. And that's what his name means. He says, "My name is Yahweh. It means I am." And then in chapter 9, verse 16. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Here Yahweh signifies his self-determination to accomplish his sovereign purposes, unrivaled in the face of his enemies. God says, "I want to make my name famous throughout all the world. That's why I've raised you up, Moses, because I'm about to bring 10 plagues upon Egypt, and I'm going to rescue you, and people are going to know my name. So that when they come to the land, Rahab says, hey, we've heard of the things that Yahweh's done. The people of the land are scared of you. And then in Exodus 33 and 34, Exodus 33, verse 19. It says this. And he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Then again in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the name Yahweh demonstrates his unbound sovereign goodness in maintaining his steadfast love and faithfulness towards unworthy sinners. More could be said about the name of God and what it means, especially around the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Whereas Jesus says in a few places, I am the bread of life, pointing back to God giving them manna in the wilderness. Or he says, I am living water, referring back to the water coming out of the rock in the desert. His I am statements are pointing the people who are listening to him back to the story in the Pentateuch. So when he says, I am these things, he is claiming, I am Yahweh, and I'm demonstrating that by doing the same things that Yahweh did for the fathers in Israel when they came out of Egypt and were in the desert. So sometime before or after the time of Jesus, there arises a tradition of not pronouncing the name of God, Yahweh, out loud, or writing it down, or even translating it. You see this in the Essene community, which are where the Dead Sea Scrolls come from. They excluded themselves from society, and they were a bunch of scribes, and so what they would do is that they would go, and when they were copying scrolls and they came to the Tetragrammaton, they would write it, and then they would go and cleanse themselves in the bath, which in a mikvah, which then that makes you ritually pure. They would leave the mikvah, dry off, put new clothes on, go and start writing again, and then they would come to the Tetragrammaton and do it all over again. So hopefully they weren't in the Psalms where it says God's name over and over again, or they would be very clean at the end of writing that. But this tradition comes about. And so when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is written, it translates the proper name of God as using the Greek term Kyrios, which is rendered as Lord in English. They do the same thing when Jews refer to the Tetragrammaton. They call it the Tetragrammaton. They call it Hashem, the name. They call him Adonai, which is the same as Kyrios, which means Lord. When they write the title of God, a lot of more traditional Jews will write G-D. They won't even write God out. And they do it out of a reverence for God. And yet, I think they lose the reality of knowing God's name and the power of God's name. So the majority of English translations follow this tradition as well. They translate the Tetragrammaton in the Old Testament as Lord with all caps. So when you see that, it is the proper name of God, but they follow that Jewish tradition of not translating it into English. The ESV is like that. There's a new Bible called the Legacy Standard Bible that translates it as Yahweh. I think the NET does, and there's a few other translations that do, but most translations follow this tradition. But we see with the book of Joel and the places where it's quoted in the New Testament, where in the Old Testament, it quotes the name of God, Yahweh, but in the New Testament, it translates it as Kyrios, following the Greek Septuagint. So in Joel 2:32, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as Yahweh has said, and among the survivors shall be those who Yahweh calls." So for me, I kind of want to call on his name, not a different title. But in Acts 2:21 and in Romans 10:13, commend calling on the name of Kyrios, the Lord. But what is the name of the Lord? It is Yahweh. Therefore, it's my personal belief and personal conviction that not only should the covenantal people of God know his proper name of Yahweh, but they should use it in the proper context, namely among the people of God. I don't think that we should go out and just use it flippantly. That would be using God's name in vain, breaking the commandments. But the people of God should know the name of God, and they should call upon the name of God and use it in the proper context. Secondly, the name of is the next heading. Therefore, when we say in Matthew 28:19, baptize them in the name of, singular, he is referring to the proper name of the one true and triune God, Yahweh. And since the name is singular, but then Jesus adds, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of God belongs to the three persons of the Godhead equally. The three persons are the one God. Therefore, Dr. Swain says the second grammatical pattern when speaking about the Trinity is that Scripture consistently identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the one God. We believe in one being of God who is Yahweh, and in the one being of God, there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Bible not only distinguished Yahweh from all other would-be gods, but the Bible also distinguishes him from all of creation. He is separate from the created order. He is separate and distinct from creation as being creator and Lord over all creation. This is what the Hebrew word kadosh, holy, means. So when it says in Isaiah 6, God is holy, 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 what it's saying is, God is so infinitely above all of creation that he is separate. He is even above the angels. And that's what it's trying to portray there, that God is separate from all of creation because he is the creator. This is where Isaiah 40:11 plays an important role in distinguishing Jesus from creation as well. Yahweh does not share his glory with another. Therefore, the consistent witness of Scripture tells us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not three different gods. They're not three Yahwehs, but they are one God, one Yahweh. Likewise, they are not a confederation or parts of God who combine together to make one God. That's known as a heresy as partialism, which says that there are three parts to God, and the three parts together make the one God. Or they're not a confederation, kind of like if you want to think of Voltron or Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, when all the Zoids would come together and make one big Power Ranger Zoid thing. But those are all heresies. Rather, the three persons are the one God. Co-equal, co-eternal. Not inseparable from one another, not parts, but one being. Again, if we look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, we see Paul appropriates the language of Deuteronomy 6:4 to identify both the Father and Jesus with the one God. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There is one God, the Father and the Son, and they have the same descriptors. Creator of all things, we exist for him. Paul is placing both the Father and the Son on the divine side of distinction between the creator and creation. So when God says, or when Paul says in Colossians that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, see, he's not saying that Jesus was created there. Rather, he's using Old Testament language to say that he is the heir to the new creation. Get to that more in a second. But likewise, as the Father and Son are identified with the Creator and differentiated from the creation, so is the Spirit. The Spirit is identified as the one Lord God, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So there we see that the Spirit is identified with Yahweh. Likewise, Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to be one hope that belongs to your call. Likewise, the Spirit is identified as the maker of all things. Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, in the beginning was God, and God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So there the Spirit is acting in creation. All praises and devotion are due to the Spirit as they are to the Father and to the Son. Matthew 12:31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Therefore, all three persons of the Trinity are identified with the name of the one true God, Yahweh. So one being, three persons. There's a difference between being and personhood. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. While the three persons are identified with the one name of God, they are nevertheless distinguished from one another in their personal names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, the distinction between the three persons does not amount to three gods or three parts of gods. There is one God. There is only one Spirit, one Lord, and one God, the Father of all. Ephesians 4, 4-6 again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Nevertheless, the distinction between the three persons is real. The three are truly identical with the one God, and they are truly distinct from each other. The three persons are distinguished by their personal names. So, there's an old shield that kind of helps you understand the Trinity. It says, in the middle, God, and it says Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and it says the Father is not the Spirit, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, the Spirit is not the Son. They are different from one another, and yet together they make the one being of God. Therefore, Dr. Swain states that the third and final grammatical pattern in Scripture consistently distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit by their mutual relations with one another, which are relations of origin. The Bible distinguishes the persons of the Trinity by their names, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these names distinguish mutual relations between the three persons. The Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is only true of the Father. It's not true of the Son. It's not true of the Spirit. It's true of the person of the Father, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same phrase in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, the Son is the Father's beloved Son. He alone is the beloved Son. The Father is not the beloved Son. The Spirit is not the beloved Son. The Son is the beloved Son, who becomes the incarnate Christ. Matthew 3:17. And behold, this is at Jesus' baptism, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." See that again at the Transfiguration. Romans 8:32. It says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Right? The Father gives the Son, but then the Father with the Son gives us all things. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So God the Father sends God the Son. Likewise, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit. The Father's not the Spirit. The Son's not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit alone is the Spirit. Matthew 3:16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. In the picture of the baptism of Jesus, we see the distinctions in the person. The Spirit falls, Jesus is the incarnate Son, and the Father speaks. Distinctions in the persons. 1 Corinthians 2:11. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:9. Didn't copy 1 Corinthians 2:11 correctly. That's okay. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." And so we see the distinctions between the three persons of God there. What distinguishes the three persons from each other are their relations to one another, and not their relations to us. Right? Like, we can understand the distinctions in the person because the Father sends the Son redeems his people, the Spirit applies it. We can understand it, but their relations are defined by their relations to one another and not their relations to us. Because in relation to us, all three persons of the Godhead, they are the Creator, they are the Lord, they are the Redeemer. They are not distinguished to us. They are the one Lord who is redeeming us. Their personhood is distinguished by their relations to one another. So in their being, they are God. In their relation to one another, they are persons. The relations between the persons are also asymmetrical. The Father eternally begets the Son. Psalm 2:7. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is the Father, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So the Father eternally begets the Son. The Son and the Son equally breathe forth the Spirit. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So we see there that the Father and the Son together breathe forth the Spirit of truth. John 20:22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So these relationships, while mutual, are asymmetrical. The Father eternally begets the Son, not vice versa. The Father and the Spirit eternally breathe forth The Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit, not vice versa. I'm going to quote, believe it's on 38. It is on my phone, at least. I'm going to quote him for this last few parts, mainly because it's very easy to slip into spewing heresy if you're not careful. Dr. Swain took very careful and diligent time to write this, so I'm just going to read from him so that I don't become a heretic. Because the only way you stop yourself from becoming a heretic is to stop talking or to read orthodoxy. So, in other words, quoting Swain here, in other words, the personal names of the Trinity distinguish the persons by means of relations of origin. The Father personally originates from no one. The Son personally originates from the person of the Father. And the Spirit personally originates from the persons of the Father and the Son. Just so you know, this is not talking about creation. This is talking about relationship. So, the Bible, still quoting Swain, the Bible further illumines these relations of origin by employing various titles or illustrations to describe the persons which are often drawn from the Old Testament and other Jewish writings. So, in this sense, this is where Colossians comes in, where it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. What Paul is doing there is he's using Jewish language for inheritance. He is the firstborn, meaning he has the right to inherit his father's kingdom. It's not talking about him being created. Important distinction there, especially when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. Going back to Swain, quote, the Son is identified as the Word of God, the image of the invisible God, and the radiance of the Father's glory. Each of these titles or illustrations reveals two things about the Son. On the one hand, these titles reveal that the Son is the one God in common with the Father. The Word is God. The Word is God. The image of the invisible God is the one by whom, in whom, and for whom creation exists. The radiance of God's glory is the exact imprint of the Father's substance. On the other hand, these titles or illustrations also indicate what distinguishes the Father from the Son with the one God, namely, within the one God, namely, that the person of the Father is the eternal source of the person of the Son. The Son is the Word of God, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the Father's glory. Relations of origin are relations of fromness. In similar fashion, the Bible illustrates the Spirit's relation to the Father and the Son as a relation of origin. Particularly instructive are illustrations that associate the Holy Spirit with water. The Spirit is poured out by the Father and by the Son. He is the element with which Jesus baptized his disciples, and he is the living water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This imagery at once identifies the Holy Spirit with the one God as the divine source of spiritual life, and as one who personally proceeds from the person of the Father and from the person of the Son. So, this lays a foundation for how we speak about the Trinity and how we should pray, right? It is not God the Father who leaves the throne. It is God the Son who leaves the throne. It is not Jesus who is the Spirit poured out. It is the Spirit of God that is poured out. And so it should form the way that we think, talk, pray, sing about God. There is one God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are all God, they are all Lord, they are all our Redeemer, they alone are God, but they relate to one another. The Father begets the Son, the Father and the Son send the Spirit, or the Spirit proceeds from them. Again, this is not about creation, rather, this is about their personhood, how they relate to one another. Next week, we'll continue talking more about how we can speak about God, so read chapter 2. But with that, let us pray together.